Psalm 22. Which deals with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And I just want to pick out a verse or two from that. Psalm number 22, which says in verse number 15, this is really a prophecy, as some will be aware, a prophecy of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 22 and verse 15 we read, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a piece of dry pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, for thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me," and this is a little phrase that we're interested in this evening, "they pierced my hands and my feet." They pierced my hands and my feet. And amongst the many sufferings of the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary, we find that David in particular draws our mind to this, that his hands would be pierced. And you'll read the same phrase again in the book of Zechariah, but we won't look at that tonight, but it's there in the Old Testament for us, that amongst the many things they would do to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, they would pierce his hands and his feet. And then please, into the New Testament, and into John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And John chapter number 20, please. John chapter number 20. And verse number 24. John 20 and verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." This is, of course, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Maybe we should explain that. And verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believeth.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.'" And you notice there in that little section, much is said about the hands of the Lord Jesus, and it's the hands of the Lord Jesus that bring reassurance to a doubting Thomas. And then a final few verses, please, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew chapter 14. And we're looking at the scene of the storm on the sea. And the disciples are caught in the midst of the storm. And we'll read, please, in Matthew's Gospel, first book in your New Testament, chapter number 14 and verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22 says, "And straightway Jesus constrained." That is, you could actually translate that word forced. You could translate it forced. Now, I know that the Lord Jesus wouldn't be forcing them in physically, but that's the strength of that word. Sometimes it's translated compelled or make, forced. The Lord Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit.' And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And we look to God for his help as we think about these three sections of the Word of God together. Just to draw your attention to a little verse that caught my mind, it was there in verse 31 of Matthew 14, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Three times we've read in the Word of God this evening about the hands of the Lord Jesus. Three times we read about his hands. We read about his hands way back there in the 22nd Psalm. And most remarkably, we read about his hands ever before Jesus Christ himself had appeared upon this earth. And yet, David in the Psalms could speak about his hands. And in Psalm 22, you read about his hands being pierced. And we'll read there about the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus. Hands that were pierced for the sinner. And then when we went into John's Gospel, and we saw Thomas with all of these doubts, and all of these fears, and all of these questions. He wondered if it was true, you know, this gospel that he had heard. He wondered if it was real, that not only had the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, but he was raised again from the dead. And Thomas, very much like you, or well, at least I should maybe speak for myself, very much like me, he found things at times hard to believe. He found things that he could not see and could not touch. He found them difficult to believe. He was ever so much like me. Maybe you can see a little of Thomas in yourself as well. But there was something that was able just to restore or able to meet the needs of a doubting Thomas. And those, again, interestingly enough, were the hands of the Lord Jesus. Hands that had suffered for the sinner were the same hands that were able to restore, to bring back a Thomas with all of his doubts. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, he presents to Thomas not only the truth and the depth of his love for Thomas, and not only the great work of the cross of Calvary, but he also shows Thomas his victory over death. For there's no doubt in Thomas's mind now, this is indeed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for there's the proof of it. There's the hallmark of it, the print of the nails in his hand. There is a little hymn in the hymn book that sometimes we sing. It's a hymn written by a Mrs. Crosby, and she speaks about the time when we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and you know, she says this, we shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. And that was the proof to Thomas that it was real, it was true what the disciples had said. He had been raised again from the dead, and all of his doubts, you know, all of his doubts dissolved as he looked at the print in the nails of the hand of the Lord Jesus. And then in Matthew chapter number 14, we read again a third time about the hands of the Lord Jesus. And the hands that suffered for the sinner, and the hands that were able to restore a doubting Thomas, were hands that were able to rescue a drowning Peter. Hands that would go forth from Peter, a hand that would go forth to Peter, as Peter would see his great need of the Lord Jesus. And he would just cry from his soul. You see, salvation is something great, and it's something big, and it's something very, very difficult. But it's difficult for God, not for the sinner. It's difficult for God because God had to give his Son that I might be saved. But God has made a way that I can be saved that is so simple in so many ways. And there's Peter, and he sees his need of Christ. He sees that he's drowning, and he cries, Lord, save me. He doesn't say, I could be doing with a counsellor. He doesn't say, I could be doing with a priest or a minister. Or I could be doing with joining a church. Wouldn't do you much good if you're sinking and you're drowning and the water's coming up to your neck. Bit late for all that kind of nonsense. You see, he sees the urgency of his needs. And this idea, you know, that we have to work our way to salvation, it's an idea we get into our head because we don't see how much danger we're in. God doesn't expect us to work it out and work it through in that way. He expects me to turn from my sin and from the depths of my heart in total sincerity, cry to Christ, Lord, save me. And it's when Peter sees that he's sinking, that he cries to Christ, and he finds a Saviour who's able to hold him, and to grasp him, and to take him by the hand, and to save him. So if you have your Bible there, maybe we'll just turn to chapter 14 there, of Matthew's Gospel. There's one or two things I want just to speak about here, in this little chapter. First of all, as we think about Peter, and we think about these hands that would catch, these hands that would rescue a drowning Peter. You know, there is a great problem in all of our lives. And it was a problem here in Matthew 14, and it was a problem for Peter. We've spoken about it quite a lot on a Tuesday night over the past number of months. It's been part of our subject that we've looked at in 1 Peter and so forth. But it's the great problem of the storm in our lives. Many of us have come across these kind of problems. And Peter has this problem in Matthew 14 that his life hits a storm. And you see some of the details of that storm in Matthew chapter 14. You'll see that Peter goes through a storm, and it's a storm where there are waves in verse 24. You find that there is wind there as well. There's a great storm at sea. And you find as well that there's darkness. Verse 25, it's the fourth watch of the night. That is the very darkest point of the night. And there is Peter. And he's in one of these storm-type experiences of life. And the wind's blowing, and the sea's boisterous, and it's pitch black. No street lights in the middle of a sea, you know. You and I get used with darkness not really being darkness. But we were coming home, Sam and myself were coming home one night. I'd been speaking in Hamilton, and we came out of Straven across to the Muir Kirk Road. And no street lights, and it's just trees everywhere. And Sam says, what would it be like if you put your car headlights out? You know what, boys? I didn't even bother, you know. Well, we weren't able to put them out for too long. Total darkness. Total darkness. You get used with it, don't you? Street lights coming in your window and all of that kind of thing. But I'll be getting bored when I go home now. No, totally more than that. But anyway, total darkness. Total darkness. And there they are, total darkness. And the wind and the waves, and this is a storm experience in life. Frightening. Frightening, you know. Frightening when you can't even see what is coming at you next, but you just know that you're getting tossed about. And you don't know what is out there in the darkness. You know, there's two things. There are two things that the human soul are afraid of. C.S. Lewis speaks about it in one of his books. There are things that we are afraid of that we know about. You see, if somebody said, there's a lion in the next room, then you'd be afraid of that lion, or at least you ought to be afraid of a lion, and you wouldn't go into the room. But there is also a deeper fear in the human soul. And it is a fear not so much of what we know about, but of what we don't know about. And that is the deepest fear of all in the human soul. And so if I told you that in the room next door there is a ghost, and you don't know much about ghosts, at least I know much about ghosts, then there'd be a different kind of fear, you see. Because you know about lions, you don't know about ghosts. And there's a deeper fear in the human soul. That's the kind of fear that grips a man or a woman as they're dying. Now, we've seen that so often. Not a fear of lions and tigers and creepy crawlies, but a fear of God and a fear of death and a fear of hell. Well, there they were, you see, and they were in the storm. And it was dark, and they didn't know what was coming next. And this boat was being tossed about. But that's not the real problem of the storm. I'd like you to see this if you have your Bible open. It's very interesting. Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 22. Now remember, when I speak about the Lord Jesus, I'm speaking about God. I'm speaking about God. And Matthew tells us that at the end of this section. You'll read about it many, many places. His name, says Isaiah, is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He is the Father of eternity, says Isaiah. We're speaking about God here. Now, here is God speaking in the person of Jesus Christ. God who knows everything that is about to happen. And in verse 22, Christ says to his disciples, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get in a ship. Now, do you see a problem with that? There's the storm. There's the darkness. There's the waves. There's the wind. And there's Christ. And he sent them into it. He sent them into it. In fact, if you take the Greek here and you translate it literally, Christ forced them into it. He forced them into it. Now, I know he didn't use any physical brashness. There was nothing like that about Christ. But he deliberately, to use the colloquialism, if you'll forgive me, he deliberately set them up. He set them up. He sent them into that storm. Very interesting. And Jesus constrained his disciples to get in the ship. Now, Matthew tells me something else here. Matthew doesn't begin with a storm. He begins with Christ. Where all true knowledge of God begins and where any peace in the human soul begins with Christ. And Matthew tells me this, not only did Christ deliberately send them into that storm, but Matthew tells me that Christ divided them up. He divided them up. It's interesting. There's a saying in the world, you know, safety in numbers. And so the Lord is going to divide them up. There's 13 men. One of them is the Lord Jesus, and the other 12 are the disciples. And Matthew tells me this, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him. And then in verse 23, Matthew draws my attention to it again. We had sent the multitude away. He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Alone. So the Saviour divides up the 13. 12 go together in the ship. And one is alone. Christ is alone. Now, out there in the world, the principle is safety in numbers. Is that right? Safety in the crowd, that's the principle. And if you don't believe me, you can watch some of these nature programs that you get on the television, and you'll see the principle working out, you know. And all the zebras, they all crowd together in the crowd, because the lions are coming. And there's safety in numbers, you see, you want to be part of the pack. And that's the principle that's used in the world. And so there's the 12. And they're all together. Bit of safety, a bit of security, bit of companionship. And there's one, the person of Christ, and he's alone in the darkness, in the mountain, just by himself. You know, you've got the scene. I wonder if you get the lessons. You see, in this storm into which Christ has sent these 12 men into, Christ is going to teach them great lessons. And the first and greatest lesson that he will teach these 12 men in the midst of the storm is that the one man who's missing is the one man they can't do without. Only one man is missing, Christ. And in the midst of the storm, he is the only one they actually need. And he's absent. And he has to teach them that by the experience of the storm. That they really need Christ. There is no one else they need in their life but Christ. And in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the wind, it doesn't matter that Simon's there and Peter's there, or John's there, or James there, or Judas, as much use as he might be, can't trust him. Or Thomas with all these doubts. It doesn't matter how many are there. They need Christ in the storm. And it takes the Lord, you see, to take that little boat and to put it in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the wind, and to leave them to the storm, that they might just know the need of Christ. I wonder if you're there. I wonder if in all of the anxiety and all of the worry and all of the uncertainty of your life, you know that there is something that you need. Can we say this tonight? The something is a someone. It's not a compass. What you must have in your life as you face the storms of your life at the moment, and as you face the fear of meeting God in eternity, as you fear the darkness that lies ahead, as you look forward to the judgment of God, you need Christ. You must have Him personally. Not just a knowledge about Him, and not just a familiarity with the details of the Bible, but you must personally have in your life the person of Christ. And it doesn't matter what else you might have. Nothing ever will do as an alternative. John puts it very, very clearly in the fifth chapter of his little epistle. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. You see, if you had gone to those 12 disciples in the boat, and you had said to them there in Matthew chapter 14, or at least at the end of it all, and you had asked them, well, what was the problem on the sea? What was it that made all the difference? What was it that you really need? What did you discover there on the sea amidst all of the fear and amidst the darkness and the wind and the waves? What did you discover that you need? Well, Peter would know, wouldn't he? And the rest of them would be able to tell you, you know, what we really needed was Christ. That's what we really needed. I wonder if you made the discovery that in the midst of all of your life and all of the things that you've built up round about your life to make you feel secure, all of the things that you've put into your life to make it feel busy and to make it feel safe, and all of the friends and the family you've got round about with you that kind of agree with you on everything, and all of the friends that just give you that bit of support and security. I wonder if in the midst of it all, you really know that in your soul, something's missing. And that were you alone with God tonight, in eternity, you'd be lost forever. Frightening. Well, the storm taught them that. If you're going through a storm, thank God for the storm. Because He's teaching you that you need Christ. But the Lord would teach them something else, you know, in the midst of the storm. He would teach them not only that they need Christ, but He would teach them how to recognize Christ as well, you know. It's a strange thing here in this storm. The Lord Jesus comes to them in the midst on walking upon the water and looking down there at chapter 14 and verse number 25. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. I suppose it is dark, right enough. But here's an interesting response. These are disciples, mark you. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. God would teach them not only about their need for Christ, but He would teach them too how to recognize Christ. For you know, when Christ walked towards them, they didn't even know it was Him, you know. They thought it was a ghost. They thought in the midst of the darkness that the bogeyman was coming to take them away, you see. And they didn't actually recognize that Christ was moving towards them. It's not until the end, you see, when Peter cries out in faith, Lord, save me. When Peter recognizes the Lord and walks out on the water towards Christ, it's not until Peter makes that recognition, you know, that they actually recognize Christ. I wonder if you would know if Christ was speaking to you, I wonder if you would recognize him. I wonder if you would recognize in your life the way that God deals with us. I wonder if you would recognize the way that God would use his book, his Bible, his word to speak to us. You see, we'll see it maybe later, well, time's going, but you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes later on in John's Gospel and he deals with Thomas. The Lord Jesus is able to deal with the doubts that Thomas has, even although Thomas, when he spoke about his doubts, Christ was never there. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was able to know the very needs of Thomas. He was able to deal with the doubts of Thomas and all of the questions of Thomas, and he was able just to meet the need of Thomas. Because when Christ speaks to my soul, he speaks with a knowledge of me that only I have and only God has. I wonder if you would recognize Christ tonight. The disciples did it. If you would recognize God speaking to your soul as he begins to bring things from his word that just mean something to you. And he begins to open up your heart in a way that nobody else could. You see, the Bible says that the word of God, this Bible I have here, the word of God is living and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce right into the very soul of my being. And when God speaks, he opens up my heart. And he brings just a word that means something to me in particular, and he begins to work in my conscience. And his Holy Spirit begins to work in my life, and I begin to get troubled about my sin. And I begin to get troubled about things that I never used to think of before. I get troubled about meeting God as a sinner. And I begin to see that there is a holy God that made me. And I begin to feel my deep need of something. My deep need of being right with him. And he begins to trouble me. Well, I wonder if Christ is speaking to you in that kind of a way. And as God speaks to you, and as his Spirit speaks to you, he'll always draw you to the person of the Lord Jesus. That's how you know that it's always Christ, you see. He draws you to the person of Christ. Well, these disciples, you know, they would learn their deep need of Christ. And they would learn too how to recognize him. And Peter in particular, he would learn how to depend upon him, depending upon Christ. Verse number 30 of Matthew 14 says, speaking about Peter, and when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. I wonder if you've ever said anything like that to God. Lord, save me. You know, Peter had to be brought to that experience of drowning before he cried, Lord, save me. Peter had to see that his life was in the balance. He had to see that there was an urgency about the thing. No good playing games at it now. It was either getting saved or being lost. It was a matter of living or of dying. And he saw this too. There was only one person who could save him. It was the person of Christ. It was only the Lord that could save him. And so Peter cries. In just three words, he cries to the Lord. And he says, Lord, save me. I wonder, do you see that you need to be saved? Do you see that the Bible tells us that we must be saved because we're sinners. And we're lost. And we're heading to hell. And if we die without Christ, we die in our sin. And the whole thing's urgent, you see. When you go out this hall tonight, there's nothing urgent about the world out there, you see. They think that today is the same as tomorrow and they'll keep on going forever. And you go out there and folks are buying videos and pints of milk and running up and down and doing all sorts of things and watching the telly and just another day and, well, you know, who cares? And there's nothing urgent about it, you know. There's not many people going out about there with their hands in their head saying, my, what happens tonight if I'm going to die? Well, where will I be? Will I be in hell? Will I be in heaven? There's not an urgency about it. But Peter had been brought to an experience. An experience that God had brought in his life. And he saw, this is urgent. This is urgent. This is real. I'm sinking. I'm going to die. And sometimes as Christians we play at the thing, you know. True. I'm just speaking personally. Sometimes as Christians we play at the thing. As if it's not real. And everything else is more important. Listen, you know, this is a serious matter. This has to do with God and your soul. It has to do with a lake of fire that burns forever. It has to do with heaven. It has to do with the love of God giving his son to be crucified at the cross of Calvary. This is serious. And this must be number one priority in my life. Number one. Number two is no good. Number two is backsliding or being lost. Number one in my life. Whosoever shall follow me, said Christ, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If I'm going to be saved, God demands of me self-denial, self-death, self-discipline. This has to be number one. Peter grasped it, didn't he? No playing about, no kidding on. No going to church for 6 weeks, taking communion, seeing if they baptise me, and we'll work at this over a period of time. Forget it. Forget it. This is serious. And so Peter cries, Lord, save me. You know, God has promised in his word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, like Peter, really sees their need as a sinner or for a saviour and cries to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, for salvation, God has promised that he'll save them. He that calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, the hands that saved, our time really is going, but the hands that saved there, a drowning Peter, were hands too, you'll remember, in John chapter 20, that restored a doubting Thomas. And you'll remember, of course, there in John chapter number 20, that it was Thomas in all of his doubts, you know, and Thomas in all of his fears, and he came to the Saviour. And there was one thing sufficient to meet his need. It was the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus. The pierced hands of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we call him Doubting Thomas. And he was Doubting Thomas. But there was a bit more to it, you know, in John chapter number 20. In verse 25 it says this, I will not believe. Thomas said that, I will not believe. Not just that he doubted, but he actually refused to believe. You see, there's nothing unbelievable about the gospel. There's nothing unreasonable about the gospel. There is nothing illogical in a gospel message which is founded upon over 300 fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures. There's nothing unreasonable about that. There is nothing unreasonable on a message that is based upon the eyewitness accounts of the four writers of the gospels and the disciples and the apostles. There is nothing unreasonable in a message which has changed millions of lives over 2,000 years. Nothing unreasonable about that. There is nothing unreasonable in believing the message of a book which is able to speak to me today and bring me a message that is relevant for my soul. Nothing unreasonable in any of that. But what we're up against, you see, is this heart that Thomas expresses in John 20. I will not believe. I will not believe. The refusal of the human will to accept the message of God. You see, only Christ could deal with that. A preacher couldn't deal with that. Only Christ could deal with that. A refusal of the human will to believe. But Peter had his answer met, you see, and his need met, when Christ took dealings with him. And he saw the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus. And he saw the reality of the power of the resurrection of Christ. And he saw that not only was Christ real, not only did he die for him at the cross of Calvary, not only was the love of God real in giving his Son at that place of Calvary, not only did Christ suffer for his sin, but God was pleased and satisfied with his sacrifice and had raised him again from the dead. And the hands, you know, the hands that caught a sinking Peter were the same hands that were able to meet the need of a doubting Thomas. Tremendous hands, the hands of the Lord Jesus. Hands that are able to meet your need tonight for salvation, able to meet your need there like a doubting Thomas, and are able to meet my need because those hands were pierced. Psalm 22 tells me that. They pierced my hands and my feet. You see, Christ is able to meet the need of me, a sinner, because he died for my sin. He's able to meet the need of my soul because God has given him as a sacrifice for sin. God has taken all of my sin and has punished his Son for them. And there at the cross of Calvary, the greatness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ was shown. That he gave himself for us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a sacrifice for our sin. He can be a Savior, you see, for you, but you'll need to believe. You'll need to be like Peter and call upon him, Lord, save me. You'll need to be like Thomas and believe and put away all of that unbelief and just trust and rest in him. And you'll need to see that in the person of the Lord Jesus, there was one who died for your sin. And he commands you tonight to repent of that sin and to put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior, shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We give thanks for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the sacrifice of Calvary. We thank thee, our Father, for hands that were pierced. We thank thee, our Father, for hands that are able to save. And we thank thee, our Father, for Christ who's real. We pray, our Father, tonight that thou would bless the preaching of thy word. We pray that thou would encourage us all in the difficulties of life. But how we pray, our Father, that like the disciples of old, that we might indeed find Christ there in the storm. We pray, our Father, that thou would bless thy people. And we ask, our Father, for any who are without Christ tonight, that they might come to know thee. And that they might indeed know the Lord Jesus as their own Saviour. And we thank thee, our Father, for him. We thank thee for the reality of Christ and for the power of Christ to save. And we thank thee for the great work of Calvary. Oh, be with us, our Father, tonight we pray. Bless thy word, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name.